The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Equipping Hour. Welcome to those of you who are online. Just appreciate you coming in as we finish up and wrap up this study on spiritual warfare. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll read the passage and get into it. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time when we can dig and dive into your word. And I pray that our time of study this morning would be profitable to each of us in engaging in spiritual warfare, in pursuing holiness and sanctification in our lives, in the strength and the armor that you provide. So just be with me and give me boldness and clarity as I teach this morning. And so we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Right, so go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6, where we've been camped out. And I just want to open up, read the passage, and then we'll do a short review and then dive in. So Ephesians chapter 6, reading verse 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we've been spending the last number of weeks walking through this passage. And just as way of review, you know, we kind of spent some time looking at the believer's conflict, right? So the idea that we are engaged as believers in a real spiritual battle, and the enemy that we face is of the spiritual realm, and it's a formidable foe that we face, and he attacks us with all kinds of scheming and various methods of attacking. And yet, at the same time, he is to be taken seriously, but he is a defeated enemy. And we've been given divine resources to stand against that. And that kind of transitions, then we looked at the believer's charge, right? Over and over again, he says that our charge to the believer is to stand firm against these schemes, against these attacks of Satan and his angelic forces as they try to attack the kingdom of God and attack believers. We are told to stand firm. And we are told to stand firm by appropriating divine resources that we have from God that enable us to withstand against his attacks. And then that gets into this idea of the divine armor. And we even saw that this armor is the armor of Christ himself. In Isaiah, several passages that picture Christ is wearing this armor. And it's as if he is giving us his own armor. Tremendous resources that we have to stand. Then we started diving into each of the elements. We looked at the belt of truth. This idea that we are to bind up around ourselves a commitment to kind of the idea with the tunic, right? We're taking all those loose areas of our life, the things that could potentially encumber us and hinder us in the battle. We're to take those things and we're to tuck those in. We're to bind them up under the word of God and the authority of his truth so that we are able to stand, we are able to move, maneuver, and engage in the battle effectively. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness, the idea that because we are positionally, we've received Christ's righteousness, now we are to go through the process of practicing spiritual disciplines. We're to be putting off the old man and putting on Christ. And those daily practices of pursuing holiness through the spiritual disciplines is what gives us the protection for our heart against the attacks of Satan when he tries to come at us with doubt and other things. We looked at the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the idea that because we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God and we stand in that grace. It gives us this firm footing and foundation when Satan comes at us accusing the brethren, that we have the foundation of the gospel, that we are at peace with God, and there is no, therefore now no condemnation, and that gives us firm footing by which we cannot yield ground. We looked at the shield of faith, finally, last week, and this is the idea that we are have a commitment to believe and trust the Lord and all that he has promised us and told us in his word. And so then when Satan comes at us twisting the truth and casting doubt on his character and his word, we ward off those flaming arrows by trusting and having an absolute confidence in his word that he will be faithful to fulfill all the promises that he made to us in Scripture. And so that's how far we've covered. This morning we're going to finish looking at the last two elements, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, as the believer's covering. And then finally, we're going to look at what I'm calling the believer's comportment, getting at the idea of prayer. So let's dive in. Ephesians 6:17 is where we're picking up with the text, where it says, "Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And the first thing to notice there is that first phrase there, "also receive." He begins essentially telling us with these last two pieces of armor that we are receiving this from someone other than ourselves. And it's just another reminder that this armor is divine. It's given to us as a gift by the Lord for us. And it's nothing that we're manufacturing in our own strength. We looked at that idea of dependence. And this is just another reminder of that, that we receive this from the Lord. So the helmet of salvation. First, just a little background. I'm sure many of you are familiar with seeing, you know, the Roman centurion type helmet, but Roman soldiers' helmets back then were typically made of leather with some sort of metal plates or a cast metal exterior. They often had, you'll see those cheek plates down the side of the face, and then they also had things coming back off the neck to try to protect that neck area. The whole purpose of that was primarily to defend against blows against large swords or clubs with the head, to protect the head and the vital organs up there. So in the same way that the helmet protects the Roman soldier's head, the idea here is that the helmet of salvation is protecting our minds. And you can see even there are a couple passages, verses from 2 Corinthians that kind of talk about how there is a raging battle against the mind by Satan, where Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." He also then says in chapter 11, he says, "But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Satan uses confusion. He uses discouragement and doubt as primary weapons to attack our minds and cause us to back away from a pure devotion to Christ. So what does it mean that the helmet is salvation? So when we look at salvation, there's kind of three aspects, and I'm sure you know we've talked about this here quite often, that our salvation has a past, a present, and a future aspect. And so in the past, this is referring to justification, right? So if we're true believers, when we responded to the gospel by repenting and placing our faith in Christ alone for our salvation, His righteousness is imputed to us, and our sin is imputed to Christ's account, and we are declared not guilty before in God's sight. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then as a result, we are now free from the penalty of sin. And in Romans 8 there, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because we've been crucified with Christ, we live with him, and sin no longer reigns over us as an empowering force. There's also a present aspect to our salvation. From the moment of salvation, God begins the process of progressively sanctifying us, that is, conforming us into the image of his Son. And this is possible because we've been freed from the power of sin. That idea that because I've been united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, I now walk with him in newness of life. Sin and death no longer has power over me. And then also you see in Philippians 2 there, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we enter this process where by God's strength and through his working, together with my striving and laboring after holiness and righteousness, I am gradually transformed and brought into conformity with the image of Christ. Then ultimately, though, there is this future aspect of salvation. So the ultimate and sure destination of every believer is glorification, where we receive a resurrected and glorified body, and we will serve the Lord and reign with him forever, free from the presence of sin. And you can see there in Romans 8, right, that chain of redemption, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of those in past tense, guaranteeing that every believer that he foreknew and set his affection on, he called and justified and will ultimately glorify without losing the loss of any person. And then you see actually jumping ahead there in Philippians 1, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And finally, we see in Revelation, I'll start reading there in verse 3, not in verse 1, but, and there will be no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord their God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And that is the ultimate destination of our salvation, right? The fact that we get to live in the presence of God, both as his slaves, serving him, and also reigning with him. That is a tremendous, glorious future. And I think it's this idea that Paul primarily has in mind when he talks about the helmet of salvation. Yes, our salvation is rooted in the past and all that Christ has done for us from eternity past up through our justification and right on into the presence where he is sanctifying us. But ultimately, what defends us from the attacks of Satan against our mind is the hope and future that we have, that we will live with Christ and reign with him. And you even see Philippians 1 there, where I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's one of the many promises that he makes, that he will finish what he started in each of our hearts and lives. And so I want to take a little time kind of illustrating how this works. And the first one there you can see is Job, right? We all know the story of Job that lost everything, right? He lost his wealth. He lost his family, all of his children. He even lost his own health and was wallowing in tremendous pain and agony. And yet he says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And what was the anchor of the hope that Job had? You see it in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, where he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." He was able to maintain his hope in the Lord because his hope was fixed on the knowledge and conviction that he had that he will spend eternity, that he will see his Redeemer, because his Redeemer lives. You also see this in, I don't have too long to print them all out, but in Philippians chapter 3, So Paul there, he talks about all these things that he had and that he counts them all but lost so that he might be found in Christ and having a righteousness, not of his own, but that which is through faith in Christ. And he says that he wants that in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then he deals with lots of other stuff that would bring in doubts and accusations, right? Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, right? He had failures. He had setbacks in his life. And that opens the door for Satan to attack with accusations, to accuse the brethren, to raise doubt against him. But what does he say there? He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about his ultimate call to be made and conformed to the image of Christ at the end in salvation. And he goes on over and over again. He's back to, again, brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, and he even says then in verse 16, however, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. So all the while in his life is progressing. He has failures, he has sins, he has setbacks, but he has hope of the upward call of God in Christ, that he will one day be made like Christ, that he will be with Christ, and he fixes his hope on that, and that allows him then to sort of set aside whatever failures that he put, that's in the past. I set that aside, and I press on with my eyes fixed forward, always seeking to maintain the same standard of holiness to which I've attained. I'm always trying to make progress further and further. I may have setbacks, but I'm always focused in going further. Why? Because of that upward call of God in Christ. And then the last one is probably one of my favorites. I think this really illustrates this better than just about any other passage. If you are struggling with Satan attacking your mind with doubts, with discouragements, circumstances that come up in life, loss of job, or sin, and you know you're struggling with that, and you're feeling the accusations against yourself. This passage really, I think, speaks to that, and it shows how the hope of salvation really serves as that. In 1 Peter, of course, you have believers that were facing severe persecution. They were under a lot of threat. And how does Paul begin this? He says, blessed be the God, in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he directs the believers who are facing all this persecution at what? Their future salvation, the future hope that they have, the fact that their inheritance is undefiled. It won't fade away. It's kept, it's reserved in heaven by God's power himself. And because of this, the believers then can greatly rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on here, pointing believers at their future hope, their future salvation. And this is what allows them to withstand the persecutions, the things that were coming at them from the adversary. They could maintain their hope because their future and their salvation was secure. In fact, he even goes down in verse 13. He even says, therefore, having girded your minds for action, it's fix your mind. Or a lot of translations have fix your mind, right? The word is actually the same as like girding your loins with a belt of truth, except here he's got that same picture. I'm girding the loins of my mind. I'm wrapping up my minds and controlling my thoughts. Having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, and here's the command, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul even I didn't include this in the notes, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he even refers to the helmet as the hope of salvation, getting at that, bringing in that idea of the future hope that we have. So this whole passage, and there's a whole bunch more that you could go through here. If you're struggling with that, meditate on 1 Peter 1. Read 1 Peter 1 over and over. Memorize it because it's full of hope for the believer in the midst of trials. And it's all centered on the hope of our salvation. Next, then, we'll come from the helmet of salvation to the sword of the Spirit. So again, a little background. There are two words for sword in the New Testament. The first is ramphia. This is the large, double-edged broadsword that range from like 3 to 4 feet in length. You know, if you kind of think Braveheart movie or something, you know, the big swords that was used. It's the sword that is coming out of the mouth of Christ when he returns, is a ramphia-type sword. But the typical word for sword that's used in the New Testament is the word machaira. And this is more of a short, double-edged dagger or sword that's about 1 to 2 feet in length, considerably smaller. This is the one that was typically carried by your Roman foot soldier. And it's a much smaller weapon, much more for close-in, hand-to-hand combat, the type of spiritual warfare that Paul seems to be kind of imaging here in Ephesians 6. And it's a much more precision weapon. You know, the broadsword is something that you're going to just wield around, and it's hard to wield, and it does a lot of damage, but it's not a very precise weapon. Whereas the machaira is a much more precision weapon, designed for thrusting and parrying and those kinds of things. And we'll see how I think that he picks that word intentionally. But first we have to see then, so that's the soldier's sword, and In this case, it's the sword which is of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so first, that phrase, of the Spirit, is getting at the aspect of the divine origin or source of the Word. So I think the emphasis here is that the Holy Spirit is the origin and source of the sword of the Spirit. It's Him, the Holy Spirit, who basically gave us the Word of God. And because of that, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's inspired. Right? No prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation in 2 Peter 1. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It also is filled with divine power. Right? So the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. In Isaiah, my word will go forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So it has divine power. It's divinely effective. It has the power to save, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It involves divine instruction. Not only did the Holy Spirit give us the Word of God, but He's the one who teaches. The Scriptures promises that He would send the Holy Spirit, and part of the Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate the Word of God to our minds, to help us to understand what is can only be appraised spiritually. And so we have a divinely inspired word that is divinely powerful, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand and appraise that word so that we can put it to good use. And in addition to that, we also see that as the word of God, the content of the word also has some attributes. We've looked at its inspiration and divine power, but Psalm 19 gets at other attributes of the God, right? It's perfect, without error, and it restores or converts the soul, which I think even could be getting at the idea of salvation there. The testimony, it's sure and makes wise the simple. It gives us wisdom. It's right and righteous and just and upright. It's pure. It is clear and unstained or uncompromised. It's clean morally and ethically. It's clean. It endures forever. It's eternal and will never fade away. And it's true and righteous altogether. And I think the idea there where he says the word is true and righteous altogether, that's getting at the idea that Scripture is absolutely sufficient for every area of my life. That there isn't one area where the Scripture is not sufficient to give me everything that I need for sanctification. But then it comes into this. Okay, so we have this sword. It's divinely empowered. It's divinely sourced. It's his word. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. But what about wielding that sword? What are some of the things that we can look at in terms of wielding the sword? Well, one interesting thing is that the word there that's used for the sword of the Spirit, the word, which is the word of God, he doesn't use the word that you would normally kind of maybe expect. You'd expect him to use logos, but he uses the word rhema there. And that word is more frequently used to describe the spoken word and the idea of proclamation. So when wielding the word of God, the idea is not abstract, general biblical knowledge, but bringing specific principles and specific passages of Scripture to bear on specific situations. It's the active proclamation of Scripture to ourselves and to others. And because of that, well, I need to know the word then. How am I going to wield the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, unless I'm diligent to present myself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed accurately handling the word? And this gets back to the idea that the Micaiah is a precision weapon. And when we deal with the temptations from Satan, we're dealing with very specific situations, and we need to be precise and use the word of God accurately to handle each situation, and we'll see examples of that. We are to wield the word to strengthen our faith. So part of that is kind of general intake of Scripture, right? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Hearing the word, studying the word, it strengthens our faith. As we've already seen, it's profitable for teaching doctrine, for reproof and correction when I've erred and stepped out of the way. It shows me my fault. It shows me how to get back on track, and it trains me in practical righteousness. And then in Psalm 119, if you go back and read through the rest of that, this is what right after the passage we looked at earlier, he talks about how through the Scriptures he's warned, through the Scriptures he's kept back, he's given great reward, he discerns his errors, he finds out his hidden faults, he's kept back from presumptuous sins, and the end result is that he will be blameless, he'll be acquitted of transgressions. And so that's one aspect, is intake of the word to strengthen our faith, this proactive guy aspect. But more than that, there's the idea of wielding the word to battle temptation and sin. And here, I think the best example of this is what Christ did in Matthew 4 when he's out in the wilderness. We see exactly this type of situation. So, right, so first Satan tempted Christ to turn the stones into bread. Well, really what he's doing there, he's tempting Christ to distrust the providential care of God. And Jesus responded by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Next, Satan tempts Christ to presume upon God, right? Jump off this cliff and God will have to protect you and keep your feet from striking the ground. And here, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And finally, Satan tempts him to ambition, to fulfill his own ambition in his own way, not according to the plan that God had given him. And here he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And here's the thing. In each case, Christ understood Satan's tactics, and he understood the heart of the temptation. He wasn't just looking at kind of the surface of the temptation. He's looking at what is he really tempting me to do? What is he really tempting me to doubt about God's character? What is he really appealing to me as a potential idol in my own heart, right? So, and then in each case, he drew upon specific passages of Scripture that addressed the root of those temptations. And a couple of lessons here. We need to understand when we're struggling, if we're struggling with sin and battling temptation, oftentimes the temptation that is causing us to stumble and fail is on the surface. It's not the root of what's going on. If I'm struggling with anger, I can go to the verses that deal with not being angry, but why am I being angry? Is there some doubt that I have about the character of God? Is there some underlying issue that the anger is just popping up as a symptom, right? And I can try to quash the symptom, but unless I examine my heart to try to find out what are the root heart issues that are going on. So as believers, we're struggling with that. We need to go to Scripture, examine our hearts, try to figure root issues. We can go to verses that deal with this various symptoms, but don't forget to also find passages of Scripture that deal with the root heart issue that you're battling underneath. And go find verses and study them, memorize them, meditate on them. I know, for the last few years, I've kind of, one of the issues in my own heart is I've been dealing with frustrations at work and things, right? And I found myself being discontent. I had to kind of go, no, this is an area of my heart where I'm discontent. I need to go to Philippians 4 and read and study what Paul has to say about contentment and a heart of contentment and what really produces contentment. And so that's the kind of thing I think when it talks about wielding the sword of the Spirit, that's the kind of thing that I think he's getting at. We also are to do this corporately, right? We're to wield the sword to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the things we do when we come to church, right? We speak the truth to one another. We have conversations that are edifying, that are building up, that are seeking to strengthen the faith, to enable one another to also battle the issues that and temptations and attacks from Satan that they're facing in their life. And so we need each other to wield the word of God into each other's lives. This should also be corporate, right? So I am so thankful that God has placed my family in a church that gives attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and to teaching. I'm thankful that we are at a church that preaches the word in season and out of season, verse by verse. I'm even this morning, we're singing the songs, right? May the people praise you. And there's the line in there is all these blessings come that we may praise the name of Jesus, that we may praise his glory and grace. And it's already bringing my mind back to Ephesians. We've been hanging out in Ephesians, right? So what's Ephesians 1 all about, right? All these divine riches that we have in Christ, and it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so you're singing these songs that are bringing Scripture to mind, that are encouraging you when you're maybe feeling discouraged, right? Even the singing that we do corporately has a way, if it's the right kinds of songs that are invoking Scripture or singing Scripture, that brings to our mind the truth of his word to help us battle those things and discouragements that we may be facing. And finally, we wield the word in proclamation, right? This weapon is a defensive weapon, but it's also an offensive weapon. And that involves attacking, dealing with temptations in a defensive way. It also involves proactive defense. I study Scripture that I become actively pursuing righteousness and holiness so that I can withstand temptations. But then also active, offensive in the sense that we have been given a great commission to make disciples, to proclaim the word of God to a lost world, because souls are at stake, and we are to wield the word. And I think this is included, and even when you see in this last section, when you see Paul's illustration of the believer's comportment. So that kind of leads us into the last section here. The believer's comportment, so in verse 18, beginning in verse 18, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me at the in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And first of all, grammatically here, praying is not linked back to just another chink in the armor. It's not just another piece of the armor. It links all the way back to stand. We stand by appropriating and putting on and wearing the armor of God. And we also stand by prayer. And I called it the comportment because prayer is, it's sort of this, it envelops the whole thing, right? It's not just a tool in the bag. It's the disposition and attitude and behavior of the believer as he appropriates the armor and engages in spiritual battle. It infuses all that we do in spiritual warfare. I like this quote from Joel Beakey. Prayer is critical because every piece of Christian armor is useless without it. Prayer is like oil. Just as every part of an engine is useless without oil, so every part of Christian warfare is vain without prayer. Fighting Satan without prayer is like David fighting Goliath in Saul's armor. The armor doesn't fit, and it's ineffective against the blows of the enemy. Excellent quote there. And then another quote from the book where I found that quote. Right after that quote, he says this: "We can only appropriate the armor through prayer. The armor of God does not consist of literal pieces we can put on. Rather, it consists of spiritual truths that the Christian appropriates through prayer. Prayer imparts effectiveness to the armor and employs God's strength, enabling us to stand." So it's how we use the armor. It's empowered because it's spiritual armor and it's divine, it's from the Lord. It's His Spirit which energizes and engages and makes effective the use of that armor when we're walking in dependence on Him, and we do that through prayer. And so first of all, we see a whole list of descriptions here. First of all, prayer is constant. So praying at all times, right? Prayer is constant. We're in a number of verses there, we're to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're to pray without ceasing. In Philippians 4, we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, the idea here at all times is not that we're literally praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Rather, it's the idea that we pray in all circumstances and at every opportunity, right? It's prayer becomes a way of living and walking throughout my day. I'm not stopping and like bowing my head, but as I'm walking around and I'm constantly in every circumstance, I'm bringing back to the Lord what's going on and the issues that I'm facing, the issues that my brothers and sisters in Christ are facing. All of those things, I'm constantly in every circumstance, I'm bringing those things to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, prayer is varied, right? With all prayer and petition. So we are called to pray with various kinds of prayer. Prayer is varied, right? So, and one way to look at this, consider the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, right? Or the Lord's Prayer as it's commonly referred to, right? From that, you look through that and you can see in prayer is how we commune with our Heavenly Father. It's how we express worship to Him. It's how we submit our own wills and seek His will. It's how we submit our requests, our intercessions, our petitions with thanksgiving to Him. It's how we confess our sins and seek His forgiveness on a day-to-day basis. It's how we express our dependence on Him for our daily needs and our spiritual strength. So all of those things, Paul is saying it's everything. It's not, we're not just talking about specific kinds of prayer. It's all of that. It's worship. It's dependence. It's adoration. It's thanksgiving. It's expressing our needs and making requests to him. It's all of those things. Finally, all of those prayers are to be made in the Spirit, right? We're to pray in the Spirit. And first off, just to get it out of the way, this is not a reference to speaking in tongues, as some will say. There's absolutely nothing in the context whereby you could kind of infer from the text or the context that that's what he's talking about. In fact, when you look at his own example in the last two verses, you can see that that's not what he's talking about. So rather, praying in the Spirit is praying in submission to, in dependence on, and in agreement with the Holy Spirit. It starts by being transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God, and then living a life of obedience that's in step with the Holy Spirit. So you see a few verses there, like Romans 12, 1 and 2. He exhorts you brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect, right? So it starts with a life of sacrifice and submission to him. We study the word, our mind is renewed, and we are transformed by that. The end result is, now I know what the will of God is. Right. Now when I go to the Lord in prayer, I know what to pray for, because I've been saturated with the word, I've been obeying the things that I'm studying in the word, and the Lord reveals, you know, more things about his will through his word to me. And now I know how to pray, because I'm more in tune and I am better acquainted with what his will is. And then we also see there, you know, it involves a living by the Spirit too, right? So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. So it's by living a life by the Spirit and in his strength that we walk in step with. As we're doing that, we begin to pray in step with the Spirit as well. And thankfully, in Romans 8, 26 and 27, there's still situations where we don't know how to pray. We're at a loss, right? I don't know what to do. Well, again, we pray in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is our helper in our prayers life. In these verses, he says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so by all of these things, we also remember the connection between the sword of the Spirit and praying in the Spirit, right? So those things, I think, are connected for a reason. And one thing that hints at is one way to help your prayer life, to pray in step with the Spirit, is to pray through Scripture.
Yes.
Take passages of Scripture, and as you're meditating and studying that, pray through that passage. And especially the prayers of Paul. Go through the letters and look at Paul's prayers, the things that he prays for, and pray through those things for one another, for the body of Christ here at Maranatha. That's a great way to pray in step with or in the Spirit. Next, we also see prayer is alert and persistent, right? So we pray with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we are to be alert and watchful. Christ even told the disciples in Mark 14, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So how does that alertness come into play in my prayer life? Well, I need to have a sober view and an alert view to what's going on in my own heart and life, in the lives of the believers that I come into contact with at church, what's going on in the world that might be coming in to influence And as I'm alert to those things, those dangers that exist, that helps me pray better. I know what to pray for because I'm alert to what's going on. I'm alert to the schemes of the devil and what he's doing. If I'm not being alert, then I'm blindsided by things when they come up, and I'm more reactionary. This allows me to get out in front of things and pray for things because we're watching what's going on. We're watching for the threats that are on the horizon, and that helps us to pray. And then as we do that, we don't give up. We keep at it. This is a long-haul struggle, and we need to not give up. Finally, we see that prayer is for all the saints, right? I love all the alls in here. So it's easy, you know, this is true in my own heart, right? It's easy to become self-absorbed in my prayer. I'm thinking about what's going on with me and the problems that I'm facing and the needs that I have. And I get so wrapped around that in prayer, I neglect I might neglect to pray for others, but also it hurts my demeanor because I'm so inwardly focused. We need to get more external focus in our prayer life. I like this, what I came across in Samuel, 1 Samuel. Samuel, after addressing the Israelites, when they demanded a king, right? And so right before Saul is going to become king, he talks to them and the people, and then he makes this statement in there as the people are interacting with him. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you." Wow, that is a convicting verse. And Paul, he modeled this throughout all of his letters, right? He's constantly praying, and many of his prayers are even in the letters that he puts. So Paul modeled this, and he also modeled, again, the right kinds of petitions. And, you know, you even look at Ephesians 1 and 3, right? Even the book that we're studying, what does he pray for, right? In Ephesians 1, he says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, so that you, with the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." He's talking in this book about all the spiritual wealth and riches that we have in Christ. And what does he pray for? He's praying that the believers that he's writing to would know and understand the power of God that's at work in their lives and the spiritual blessings that they have at their disposal to live the Christian life. And later in chapter 3, he prays again. And this time, instead of praying for knowledge and understanding of the power that's at work in us, he prays that we would be strengthened. This is at the end of chapter 3. He prays that we would be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So he's praying for the believers the kinds of requests that we need to be praying for one another in order to successfully engage in spiritual warfare. He's praying for the spiritual concerns. He's praying for their holiness. He's praying for their knowledge and their strength. And you even see it in the, you know, as we kind of wrap it up here, with the example, right? He says, "As well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." What's he praying for? He's praying for that same empowerment that he was praying for the Ephesians back in chapter 3, except here it's focused that I need that power. Why? Because I need to boldly proclaim the gospel as I ought to. And I find it interesting. I couldn't find any commentaries that directly address this, but I've got this nagging wondering in the back of my head where in verse 18, he says, praying at all times with all prayer and petitions in the Spirit and to this end. Then he kind of pauses and I see more prepositional phrases, right? Being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that, and I wonder if the connection between to this end goes all the way forward to this gospel proclamation, that the end result that he's getting at is all of this is to the end that Christ and his gospel would be proclaimed to a lost world. And the humility that Paul has here that, you know, here he is an apostle, right? And yet he needs the prayer from the same believers that he's ministering to. We're basically out of time, but any questions? Oh, I've been this morning. This is the Legacy Standard Bible, which it's a recent revision of the New American Standard Version. So it's pretty close to the New American Standard, but I've been giving it a try for a little while. So
I was paying attention, but I did not.
Yeah, it stands for Legacy Standard Bible.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm an engineer, so I get that one. So, unfortunately. Any other comments and questions people have? All right, well, thanks for coming. If you have more questions, feel free. I'll be up here for a little while, so feel free. God bless you, and you have a blessed week.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.